Jude. We're in the book of Jude. We were here last week, and I thought, well, we'll finish it. It's only one chapter. We'll finish it. We won't finish it today either. As I study, it's like, wow, there's a lot here. And so we'll get through another portion, and maybe next week we'll finish it. But let's do some review of what we talked about last time. Jude, he was probably one of the last books to be written. Written most likely after Peter's death. You can see the correlations between 2 Peter and Jude and how Peter said, this is going to happen, and Jude says, it's already happening. And he repeats many of the things that Peter said. And it's probably before Revelation was written, which would have been probably around 90 AD or so. So around that time. And he has the introduction here, the address, who it's from and who it's to, and then he gave the greeting, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then really the whole meat of this epistle is found in verses 3 and verses 4. This is the occasion of writing. It's the purpose he came to write. And he says here that he was making all diligence, making all haste. I gave all diligence to write unto you, meaning I needed to do this, and I need to do it quickly. And what was he writing about concerning the common salvation? Common meaning as belonging to several, what they had in common, the common salvation that we share. And the main thought is, I have necessity to write unto you. It is needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that's the main thought, contend for the faith. He's beseeching to earnestly contend or intensively fight for the faith. And we understood the faith as to include the doctrine of salvation, of course. But I believe the faith here, it's really the whole body of truth that we hold to, the faith. And there was urgency here. It was urgent that he was making all haste. It was he was giving all diligence to write. It was necessary for him to write. And so we looked last time, we've got to take a stand for truth, for the doctrine. Not looking to argue with people, but not let false ideas and lies go unchecked. To earnestly fight for the faith. But why? Why was he saying we need to earnestly contend for the faith? He gives the basis for it in verse 4. It says here, for there are certain men crept in unawares. There are some men, and the word men's general, men or women, they've crept in. They've snuck in among the believers. And these are wicked ones that have snuck in. And he says here, who were before of old ordained this condemnation, literally long ago being written to this judgment. And you might think, well, where is it written a long ago that these people would be judged in this way? Where did it write about these false teachers long ago? Obviously, 2 Peter talks about this, and you could probably see it in the epistles, but that wasn't very long ago. I think he's talking about even longer, further back. And I said last week, I'm not sure of a particular passage, though we could look at many general truths. But as I studied Jude, I realized, wait a minute, he's continually showing us examples, how it's written long ago, that they were ordained to this judgment. That was being written down long ago. And we'll look at that in just a minute. He gives example after example after example. See, he's talking about these false teachers. And why? Because the false teachers do the same things that these other people long ago did, and they are going to receive the same judgment. But these people who have crept in, snuck in, they have two main characteristics which are evident throughout the book. But he lists them in verse 4. It says here, they are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that's one, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second one. So they are turning or changing. That is putting one thing for another. They're taking the grace of our God and they're changing it, replacing it with unbridled lust. And we talked about that last week. That's one thing they do. The second thing they do is they are denying. They're denying the only master, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they deny God, and they change the grace of God into lust, unbridled lust there. Lasciviousness is the word, but the idea is unbridled lust. And so you see, we must earnestly contend for the faith because this could happen to us, and it will happen to many churches. It already is happening to many churches. So he says, contend, fight for the faith, not just your pastors, not just your deacons, but you. Don't allow the lies to creep into your ear gate or your eye gate or any other gate into your soul. Earnestly contend for the faith. And then also last week, we looked at how he was reminding them of the past failures and their destruction. In verse 5, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of that great day. So he's determined to remind them, just like Peter mentioned it a few times, I'm going to remind you. As long as I'm in my tabernacle, in this body, I'm going to stir up your minds. I've got to remind you of these things. Though you know them, that's what Peter said. And Jude says, I'm determined to remind you, though you once knew this. Peter says, you know it. Jude said, well, you used to know it, but I'm going to remind you again. And there he gives three examples here of these, well, biblical examples. What is he reminding them of? Well, he reminds them of what the Lord did. And the Lord did two things here. He destroyed. He destroyed who? He destroyed people. And which people? The ones he saved out of the land of Egypt, he destroyed. And why did he do it? Because after having saved them, they didn't believe. It was unbelief. Therefore, he destroyed them because of their unbelief. But also he has kept. The other thing the Lord has done, not only has he destroyed, but he has kept. Who has he kept? Angels. Which angels? The ones where it says they have not kept their first estate. Literally, they have not, the ones not keeping the beginning of themselves, where they began. They didn't stay where they started, but they left their own dwelling place, their own habitation. And he keeps them. Well, how does he keep them? What does that mean? He says, they are kept to judgment of the great day, to everlasting chains under darkness. And so you can see these two examples here. The former would not come and believe the Lord, but the latter would not stay with the Lord. They left. And both of them receive destruction. The Lord destroyed those who didn't believe, and those who left the Lord, they're reserved in chains under darkness to be judged later at the last day, at that last, the great day, he says. Then he gives the third example, and we didn't talk about it last week. He uses the comparative here in verse 7. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner. So he lists three things, Sodom, Gomorrah, and then all the other cities that were like them. What did they do? They were given to fornication. We know the word fornication is just a very general word for any sexual sin. And he says, going away after strange flesh, literally another flesh. And we know they were practicing homosexuality He says, they set before an example. These people, Sodom and Gomorrah, and those in that plain, they have set an example. What is the example that they set? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering, literally, suffering is holding under vengeance or a penalty of what? Eternal fire. And we know the perversions of these cities that were written before. And these are examples of God's judgments on those that do these things. Those that don't believe, we see God's judgment. Those that rebel against the Lord, we see God's judgment. He's reserved them in chains. Those that are burned in their lusts, as Sodom and Gomorrah were, we see their judgment. And see, you see, it's written before of old, the judgment of these false teachers. Because it's the same. Because God treats them the same because they're doing the same things. And God will treat anyone who does the same things the same way. So God has declared their judgment long ago by examples of those who in the past have done the same things, and God rewarded them accordingly. Now, verse 8, he says, likewise, okay, even these, it says, filthy dreamers. Filthy is supplied, technically, or literally, it's the dreaming ones. Dreaming ones. And you know their character. Sure, you know they have filthy dreams. They're not good dreams. But, you know, dreams are not reality, are they? You know, people say, well, you want to make your dreams reality, right? Why do they say that? Because dreams aren't reality. And in fact, they are the opposite of reality. And truly, deceit and delusion are dreams. They're empty falsehoods and lies. And that is what these promote. They are liars and they're deceitful. They're dreamers. And maybe they can make it sound good, but it's still false. It's empty. It's not reality. And it says, likewise, also, these filthy dreamers, what do? They do three things. Here, they defile the flesh. Wow. It sounds an awful lot, a lot like verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities, defiling the flesh there. They will receive the reward of their lusts, which is corruption. That's the result of defilement. Galatians 6, 7 through 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so they receive corruption. And so today in our society, you see a war on consequences. They're a war on corruption. I want to live like I want to live, but I have all these problems, so we've got to get these things so I can fix the consequences. And it doesn't work. They defile the flesh. The word defile is the opposite of pure. It's opposite of clean. And the flesh can be defiled in many ways. It's primarily defiled because someone goes against or rebels against God's design. They use the body in a way that God did not design it for. It can be defiled by fornication and immorality. It can be defiled by causing harm to the body through various ways, smoking, drinking, drugs, marking the body, any misuse of the body. And when you start seeing believers, whether they're real believers or not, maybe they make profession, but whether they're real or not, when you start seeing these believers defiling their bodies, you need to watch out. Because they're giving heed to this wicked philosophy. I'm not saying we need to go beat them up, but we got to watch out and say, hey, this is not good. They're giving heed to this kind of philosophy. They're defiling the flesh. And wow, isn't that happening today? There's big call for that today in different denominations. And anyhow, watch out when you see it because it's around. And this is an example of how they change or they replace the grace of God and they change it into unbridled lust. They defile their flesh. Romans 1, 23 and 24 says, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto or like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And so this is another example of what he said in verse 4. The two things that we talked about, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, unbridled lust, and then denying the only Lord God and Jesus Christ our Lord. So now, because someone doesn't excessively do any of these things, don't let them think that this passage doesn't speak to them. You know, I don't excessively, whatever it is, you know, smoke, drink, do drugs, mark the body. I don't excessively fornicate or whatever it is, any way you could defile the body. I don't excessively do this. You think, well, then it doesn't talk to me. This isn't about me then. But it's not... It's not about the amount here that's important. He doesn't say they do it a lot. People today, they make allowances for all sorts of things, you know, saying you need balance. And as long as you're not excessive, it's okay to do certain things. You know, I just have a little tattoo here. You know, nobody sees it. Not a big deal. or I just drink a little bit socially, or I just, you know, smoke, or whatever it is, any way you defile your body. And he said, well, as long as you're not excessive, it's okay. No, the point here is defiling the flesh. But also, are we not striving for an incorruptible crown? 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You see, he was willing to put himself to keep under his body because he realized it's not about this life and it's not about the things just to enjoy everything that I can. But he had a goal. He was here to please his Lord and that he would finish his race well. Is this not our goal? Why would we defile our flesh if that's our goal? The obvious answer is because Christians do it. They do defile the flesh. It does happen. And you say, well, why would they do that? And the obvious answer is lusts, right? It's lust. It's your lust, and you allow that to go. So we must not allow our lusts any foothold in our life, you know? And we all have them because they're in our nature. And so we've got to get our wanter checked. Hey, what do I want? What do I desire? Am I spiritually minded or am I carnally minded? Am I thinking about the Lord or am I just thinking about this life and what do I want? Well, they defile the flesh, but the second thing they do here is they reject lordship. Let's read it. It says in verse 8, says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. The word dominion there is the same word, kurios, where we get the word Lord, translated Lord. It's a different form, so we would say lordships, or you could say dominions as well. But they reject it. They annul it. Other synonyms for that word. And it's another example of how these deny the only master God, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Because authority comes from God, and so authority is ordained by him. And authority is supposed to use it according to his design, not just any way they desire. But we're still underneath authority. And when people start rejecting authority or they start rejecting accountability, you need to watch out because because they're taking on this philosophy. They're saying, you know, who is Lord over us? And people we can have this spirit. It usually comes out in the form, you know, they might say, you can't judge me. You trying to say something, you can't judge me. Reminds me of Psalm 12, 3 and 4. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And while we are not the judge deciding the case, we can, and actually we should, we're supposed to, report what the judge has decided. This is what the judge has said. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to judge righteously, to judge righteous judgment. And why? For what reason? For love's sake, that they would not stray from the word or the way of God, the way God has instructed us. And so we are to judge. We are our brother's keeper. But for those, you know, don't despise dominion, don't reject lordship, because God has ordained authorities. But these here, this is part of their philosophy, their character, they reject it. The third thing here is, it says, and speak evil of dignities. They speak evil of dignities. The word speak evil, it's translated speak evil a lot. It's also translated blasphemy. Blasphemy is a transliteration because it comes from the word blasphemy in the Greek. And so we could say they blaspheme dignities. But what does it mean to blaspheme? Well, it means to speak evil. It means to reproach. And they speak evil of dignities. Dignities. Who are these dignities, you might think? Literally, it's glories. They speak evil of these glories. If you compare 2 Peter with Jude, 2 Peter 2:11 says, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation," that's the same word, blasphemy, "against them before the Lord." They're talking about the same thing here, Jude and 2 Peter 2:11. And so we see that these glories, apparently, angels are greater in power than these. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean every angel, maybe, but that's what it says in 2 Peter 2:11. But also, we'll see in just in the context here, Jude gives us an example of the correct behavior. What's the correct behavior? Obviously, the incorrect one is to speak evil of dignities. But Jude gives us the correct behavior. He cites Michael, the angel, disputing with the devil. Wow. Now, do these dignities refer to demons? Is Michael greater and more powerful than the devil? It's interesting to think about. And by the way, some people take to exorcism and demon chasing. I think everyone here knows better than that. Yeah, they're not to be messed with. And we shouldn't, that shouldn't be where a Christian searches. It's not a place to be. Should not be messed with. But perhaps maybe the dignities are just those in authority. I mean, it's kind of what he said before. But people like Moses, for instance, or like the government, those that are maybe in a church and there is somebody there that speak evil of dignities, maybe it would be the pastor or something like that. I don't know exactly what these dignities are. But the example which follows will clarify what our behavior should be, as well other scriptures that we'll look at. But just like those of old, again, I'm bringing back what he said, the basis for why we should earnestly contend for the faith. Those of old, just like them, these have defiled their flesh, like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. They have rejected lordship, like those angels who left their first estate. They rejected the Lord, and they went, and they came to the earth. But also, these have blasphemed dignities. Even as the children of Israel spoke against Moses, and really, they spoke against God. And as we have seen, because they go the same way, who? The false teachers. Because the false teachers go the same way, they will have the same fate as those examples in scriptures. Their fate has already been foretold because they're walking in the same way. Truly, they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And so is everyone who chooses this path. And so he gives an example here of Michael. He says in verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" Michael the archangel. There are just a few angels that are actually named in Scripture. We're familiar with Gabriel. He's in the Old and New Testament. So is Michael. And he is a warring angel in all the contexts that we see him in. And he says, Michael the archangel, so he's very high up as far as angels go. And it says, when contending, here's the circumstances. It was when he was contending with the devil. And I like to insert, because devil, again, when we say devil, it's a transliteration. Literally, what it means is the slanderer. He's the slanderer, because that's what he does. And Satan means adversary, and because that's what he is, the adversary. And but anyhow, the slanderer here, he's contending with the slanderer, the devil. And when he was doing this, he disputed about the body of Moses. He was disputing concerning the body of Moses. Now, you can search the Bible. You won't find any biblical record that exists except here that talks about this. Only here in Jude. And if you've ever done any study in Jude, you probably have come across the Assumption of Moses. It's recorded in the Assumption of Moses. What is that? It's an apocryphal book of the Jews, said to be written in the first century. And it does talk about this. And it says why Satan wanted to do it was this and that. And so it talks about those things. And obviously, it's not part of Scripture, canonical. But it also doesn't force the conclusion, as some say, that, well, Jude, he was reading this other book, and he found it in here, and he wrote it down in here. That's where Jude got it. That doesn't force that conclusion, though people say that. They also say things similar, like, nor does it follow that the New Testament writers, like Paul, borrowed from the Septuagint. Like when he's quoting the Old Testament, oh, he used the Septuagint, see? So we should use the Septuagint too. Septuagint, it's not, doesn't say the same things. It's not completely accurate with the Hebrew. But anyhow, there are reasons why, you know. Just because they say the same thing doesn't mean one copied the other. Maybe they translate it the same way. Or maybe also the Septuagint was revised later, perhaps even according to Paul's writings. As for the assumption of Moses, who copied who? Because this is written in the first century as well. Maybe they copied Jude. But we know what we have in Scripture comes from the Lord, and it's accurate and it's true. And so he says that Michael was disputing with the devil. And so your question and my question is, why? Why was he doing that? And the answer I have is not really satisfying. It doesn't really matter. That's not his point here. It doesn't matter why he was doing it. And you could look into that, and that's, sure, that's fine. Some say the devil thought he ought to have the right to the dead body because, you know, that's his realm. But why would he want it? To make a relic out of it? You know, there are other ideas proposed, but I'll leave the reason to why to another time, as it's not important to what Jude is discussing here. It's not why they're arguing about it. But he says here, he dare not bring upon an accusation. What does he say here? He says a railing accusation. Railing accusation. Same word, blasphemy, okay? It helps when you realize, okay, he's talking about blasphemy. Blasphemy, 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 mentioned three different times. See, these, they blasphemy, or they blaspheme dignities. But yet Michael didn't, he didn't blaspheme the devil, even. What are we talking about here? Blaspheme. It says he dare not bring upon an accusation of blasphemy, evil speech. What is blasphemy? You know, if you look it up in Scripture, blasphemy is used decently. You know, there's quite a few passages with blasphemy. The word blasphemy, not just translated blasphemy, a lot of times translated evil speaking, but it's the same word. Here's one example of blaspheming. He says, they blaspheme, saying this. Matthew 27, 39 through 40 says, and they that passed by, this is Jesus, passing by Jesus on the cross, reviled him, literally blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So that was blaspheming, speaking evil, reproaching. And you can blaspheme people, and people can blaspheme you. It's not just a dignity, and it's not just God that you can blaspheme. And there's other examples of that too. But it means to speak evil of someone. And a lot of times the examples we see has to do with mocking. Luke 23:39, and one of the malefactors which were hung railed on him, same word, blaspheme, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. See, it's obvious that they're speaking evil of him. They're mocking him. That's blasphemy. Okay. And he says here, and we'll look at some other scriptures in a minute, Michael would not do that. When contending with even the devil, he's not going to speak evil of the devil. Come on, he's the devil. We can't trash talk the devil. He didn't bring a railing accusation. He didn't do that. But what did he say? He said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's what he said. The Lord rebuke thee. By the way, the verb here, rebuke, it's in the optative mood. I know we've talked about it, but maybe you'll remember this. Optative mood, it's the mood of possibility, wish. I wish, I desire it to happen. And so what he's saying literally is, may the Lord rebuke you. You know, I wish that the Lord would rebuke you. That's interesting. You see how Michael here, he puts all his weight where? On the Lord. You know, he doesn't say, you know, he doesn't use his own power and strength. He puts it all on the Lord. Even Michael, the warring angel. The confidence of his argument was that he knew the character of the Lord and that the Lord's rebuking the devil was, in this instance, it would be in keeping with the with that character. And finally, his desire was that the Lord would rebuke him. And so he put it all to the Lord. Wow, that's the solid argument there. When you just say, well, I think, and well, you should. If you say, may the Lord rebuke you, then you're not even doing it. You're just saying, may the Lord show you. That's a solid argument. That's what he did. He didn't blaspheme, didn't speak evil of the devil. Ah, you scurvy little rat, you know, you're just a wicked little whatever. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He wasn't going to use filthy language, even against the devil. He would not reproach, treat with scorn or contempt, even the devil. Wow. Really? The devil? You think he would, it'd be open season. You could say and do anything you want to the devil. Not as a believer, that's not right. It's not right to do wrong, even to people who do wrong. They were mean to me, so I'm going to be mean to them. It's kind of the same idea. He says, no, that's not the character of God. So he wasn't going to do that. Here we can take an example from one of the mightiest angels of heaven. Do not blaspheme anyone. Don't blaspheme anyone. Don't speak reproachfully, scornfully against anyone. But say, may the Lord rebuke you. That's what Michael said. There's other scriptures. Paul had this testimony. What testimony? That he didn't do that. He didn't blaspheme. Even in Ephesus, according to the town clerk, when they were there, and he was calming the people down, Acts 19:37, he says, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. See, they didn't go around blaspheming the false gods. I'm not saying they didn't say that they're bad or they're wrong, but he didn't go trash-talking them, speaking evil, you know, reproachfully. It's not just negative talk saying, this is not good. It's beyond that. It's kind of hateful speech, if you will. That's not part of a Christian's vocabulary. Titus 3, verse 2 says, to speak evil of no man. Literally, same word. Don't blaspheme. Blaspheme no one. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. But not only should we not blaspheme, but we should not give an occasion for the world to blaspheme us. We shouldn't give them opportunity to blaspheme us, even though they might. You know, they might do it even if we're just doing right. But it shouldn't be because we did something to deserve it. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. See, if you don't treat your employer right as a believer, then God's name can be blasphemed and his doctrine. So he says, don't do that. Titus 2:5 says, talking to the ladies, young ladies, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. And so we can act in a way where the people on the outside will blaspheme, they'll speak evil of God and of his word. Now, they may do that even if we're doing right, that's true, but we should not give them any occasion to say, well, look, he gets angry. See, he gets angry. He calls himself a Christian. And they can speak evil. They can blaspheme us. He says, don't do it. Don't give them an occasion to do that. So he gives that example. These defile the flesh. They despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Verse 10, he says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So, but these, and he uses, it's not always translated, but as many as on the one hand, the things that they don't know, you know, what they don't know, and the word here is oida, which is to know in a way, and especially by seeing, to know by seeing. And that would kind of go along with spiritual beings, people speaking against spiritual beings, things that they don't know, they can't see as well. But even God, speaking against him, the things that they don't know, especially by way of seeing, they blaspheme. They speak evil of them, the things that they don't know. But here, he says this. But what they know naturally is brute beasts. And the word know, it's not the same word. He uses two different knows here, two different words. This one is to understand. And as many as, on the other hand, they understand naturally. They understand it by nature. It's just instinct. It's just, instinct is the word. They say, as brute beasts. Brute beasts. We don't use that phrase much today. The word beasts literally means living ones, but it usually speaks of animals. It's also used of the four beasts around the throne of God. They're living ones, but particularly of animals. And then it uses the word brute here comes from the word logia, which means reason. But like we do in our language, we put an A at the front of something and it makes it the opposite, right? To muse is to think. Amuse means to not think, right? Very amusing. I wasn't thinking. And so when he does that, reason, you put the A on it, means without reason. And these are like animals without reason. You can't reason with them. They don't have reason. See, they're like animals that function off of instinct and impulse rather than reason. Those who operate off of feeling, you know, that may be applicable to this. You know, this is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. That's just in our natural man, right? You see it in children and you see it in those who never learned, who never matured. And that's how they function. They do what they want. It's just like without reason. It's just, I want it. I'm going to do it. Hey, that's mine. And they take it, whatever it is. And literally, see, in those things, they corrupt themselves. They are being corrupted. They are being destroyed. And this goes back to their lusts. They corrupt themselves in the things which they understand naturally, the things according to nature. This is all over the world, right? Boy, what they understand according to nature, their flesh. It's all over the world, but it's not to be in the believer. It's not to be in his home. It's not to be in the church. We should not have this at all. And what does he pronounce unto them? This is the second part. First, we saw the likewise part. Now we get to the woe. Woe unto them. What is the woe? Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Woe unto them. Woe. Does that mean slow down? No, it doesn't mean slow down. Sorrow. It has the idea of sorrow, grief, anguish, regret. Those are some synonyms, some more modern synonyms of woe. But I think you understand the idea. Woe to them exists to them. Why? Why? And he gives the reasons here. He says, for they have gone in the way of Cain. In the way of Cain they have gone. What is the way of Cain? There's not a whole lot talked about Cain. He's in Genesis 4, and then you also see him a little bit in Hebrews, but it really is talking about Abel. And it's talked about in 1 John as well. And what does it say in 1 John? 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." So, what was the way of Cain? Why did Cain kill his brother? It says it here. It says, because his works were wicked. He had wicked works, and that's why he did it. His brothers were righteous, envious, and so he killed him. It was wicked works, really rebellion against God. He wasn't going to follow the Lord. The Lord confronted him. He was still upset. He ended up killing his brother, and the Lord put a mark upon him so that others wouldn't kill him. But we don't see any repentance of Cain. It was rebellion against God. They have gone in that way, and they're doing it. It's active. They're the ones going in the way of Cain. They have gone. They have chosen this way. And some people, despite their belief, you can choose your way. Some people say, oh, I just can't. I'm just destined to be this way. But you can choose your path. Joshua 24:15, he says, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so he says, choose, make a decision. And we get to choose. We get to choose. And so the first thing is they go. They choose to go in the way of Cain. And then the second one here, it says, "And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." They ran greedily after the error. The word error here, error or strayings of Balaam for wages or reward. And it says here, they ran greedily. If you look at that word and you kind of study it, it really has the idea of being poured out. And pictures them being tipped over by greed and just poured out, gushed out after it, running after it in a sense, like water. It's running to the edge of the table. Oh, no. It's just ran after. It's like being poured out. And here's some examples of this same word being used. It's translated this way in the scriptures. Jesus poured out the money of the money changers. Okay, he poured it out. Judas' bowels gushed out. Okay. Poured out. And it's also translated shed a lot, as in blood being shed, or as in the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And so poured out kind of thing. And so this is the same word. And he's being poured out. But it's also, it's interesting to note, the first one was active, meaning they have gone. This one is passive, meaning it was done to him. He was being poured out. He was being poured out. That's interesting. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's his lusts. His lusts cause him to stray. He's being pulled away in the tide of his own lusts. He wants to fulfill his lusts more than he wants to please the Lord. Isn't that natural? Yeah, of course it's natural. It's the natural man, sadly. But for a believer, that isn't the way it should be at all. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure." God works in us, changes what we want, changes what we do. And that's what it should be, unless we've rebelled against him. But Baal, you know, he stood for right in the beginning, kind of, you know. He was a prophet of the Lord that came to him. But it says he went after the error. He strayed. He changed his mind. He gave into the temptation of profit. And he says, even so, these do the same thing. They are motivated by profit, by advantage, even to do wrong. If I can make a little bit, I'm willing to fudge a little. I'm willing to do something that's not quite honest. But this is not to be the motive of a believer. 1 Samuel gives us an example, a negative example. 1 Samuel 8:1-3, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." So these, they were willing to do wrong for the greed of money, for bribes. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, "Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre." Eager for base gain. He says, but patient, not a brawler. Those are what we call the qualifications of a pastor. But we have already looked at that. That's for everybody. It's for everybody. We all should be this way. Titus 1:10-11 says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." They do it for what they can gain. Not just money, probably. You know, this word is broader than that. It's not just the money. It would be any kind of gain. And then the third thing he gives here in verse 11. "And they perish in the gainsaying of Kor." They perish in the gainsaying of Kor. You remember the story. Here, for the gainsaying, the word gainsaying is, again, it uses that word logia, you know, where we get reason. But it doesn't use the logia, without reason. It uses anti, which means against reason. And hence, you can see the idea of to argue, you know. They're giving a reason and you're against. You're arguing there. The gainsaying, the contradiction is another synonym. And it's the contradiction, the gainsaying, the arguing of Kor. They perished. They were destroyed, we could say. Or you could say it's in the middle voice, which means it's being done to them, but they're also participating in the results. They're doing it, and they're receiving the results, and it's the idea of they lost themselves. They lost themselves. They perished themselves. Why don't you turn to number 16? We'll read about it. We'll just take a couple minutes to read a few verses in Numbers chapter 16. And the passage really explains it. You're very familiar with it. There were many elders that got together and said, "You take too much upon yourself, Moses. We're just as, you know, we're just as holy as you. And so we should be in charge too." And it's an interesting story. And then we won't read all of it, but the Lord destroys them in very particular ways. Number 16, look at verse 1. He says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, 'Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord.'" Wow. Can you imagine somebody saying that to you? Like, you're trying to lead, and they come up and they say that to you. That's quite a statement. Boy, there's a lot of good lessons to learn from Moses. What does it say in verse 4? It says, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. He didn't start arguing with them. He didn't go run out and cry. He just fell on his face, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy." Wow, wow. Isn't that what Michael did? Didn't he put all his weight on the Lord? Tomorrow, the Lord will say who should be in charge. Okay. He left it all up to the Lord. And that's really a really good example. And then he says, will cause him to come near unto him, even him who he hath chosen. He will cause to come near unto him. Verse 6, "This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. He hath ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." And it was true. They did. And you know what happened. They took the censers and the Lord burned them up. And the other guys, he said, if the Lord has truly spoken by me, then you guys will die in a very particular way that no one else has died by. And so, okay. And the earth opened up and they all fell in and the earth closed up again. So it did happen just like Moses said it would. But these, this is the gainsaying, the contradiction, the arguing here. Hey, you're taking too much upon yourself. You shouldn't put yourself above us. It's another example here, by the way, of rejecting authority. It all comes back to those two ideas, right? Taking the grace of God and replacing it with lust, and then denying the only Lord God, denying his authority. It comes back to those two things. All of these examples come back to those two things where they defile the flesh, the lusts, right? They speak, they despise dominion, talking about authority, speak evil of dignities, again, talking about authority. And here in the gainsaying of Korah, they're despising authority again. They're denying the Lord is what they're doing, really. It's another example of rejecting authority. These argued with Moses about position and status, but they didn't realize the Lord places authority, right? It's who the Lord chooses. And by the way, if there is a dispute about authority, let the Lord validate you. Don't argue. You know, you've been put in a place and then people aren't listening to you and they're supposed to. You can fight them, but he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. And you take your responsibility. But notice Moses' response. He fell on his face, and then he says, the Lord will choose. It's not unlike what Moses said. Or not Moses, but Michael. What Michael said. So, We're going to stop with that verse. We'll review what we just talked about. And next time, we'll look at the next, hopefully the whole thing. You'll see as there's kind of three different sections here. He kind of says, these are these things here. But Enoch prophesied of this. And then he says in the next section, these are this. But remember what the apostles said. And then he said, these are this. But you keep yourself in the love of God. And so it's kind of got three different sections. These are this, but remember that. These are this, but remember that. These are this, but you do this. Okay. And then he kind of ends with the valediction to the only wise God, our Savior. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So let's go back. Let's look at what we looked at already. They have to earnestly contend for the faith because there are people that have crept in, that are replacing God's grace with unbridled lust, and they're denying, really, the authority of God, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds them of these people of old, that it was been written about and how they've been destroyed. And he says, these are the same way. They're the same way. They do the same things. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. And we know by inference, because they do the same things, they're going to have the same judgment. And then it gives the example of Michael, the archangel, how they speak evil of dignities. And even Michael wouldn't do that against the devil. But these, they speak evil of things they don't even know. And the things that they know naturally, you know, they're instincts, they go after those things, they defile, they corrupt themselves. And then he offers this woe unto them, because they're doing the same thing. They're going like Cain, they're going like Balaam, they're going like Kor, and they're going to have the same results that these had. They're going to be destroyed, they're going to be judged by God, because God doesn't, he's not a respecter of persons. He treats people equally based on his character. And then he's going to talk about more descriptions next time. But the same is true for us. I mean, even if we're believers, God's character doesn't change, right? And I don't believe he's talking about believers here. There are people who creep into churches. That's a fact. I don't think anyone's creeped into our church that holds to these things. Praise the Lord. That's great. It has already in so many churches. So much so that you wonder, well, can you call them churches anymore? You know, maybe once they were, but are they really churches anymore? They don't hold to the truths. But you see what Jude is saying. And so we need to take Jude as it's given. It's talking about that in a general, big sense and in a very real sense. But also these characteristics, you know, they can germinate in us, you know, the lusts of the flesh, despising authorities, you know. Because pride is in all of us, lust is in all of us, and we too need to reject these philosophies, these ideas, and keep ourselves pure. And that's what he ends with in the book, actually. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book and opportunity to study it. I pray you'd make it a blessing, and you would cause us to think on these things and to meditate, and that your Spirit would point out those things that each of us needs. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.